Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling that you've received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took the captives captive. He gave gifts to people." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, again we come to your word. In one sense, we come to study it, but in a greater sense, we come to let it study us. And so our prayer this morning, as always, is that you will do your work through your word by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want us to consider something that Jesus sees as really important for every local body of believers. It's something Jesus prayed for in his high priestly prayer in John 17. So if he prays it, it means it's pretty important, don't you think? It's something that Jesus said will help people to know that we're followers of Jesus. So that should get our attention. It's a gift that the Holy Spirit gives to his church. So it should be received with joy and with thankfulness, because God does not give bad gifts. He gives good gifts. It's something that we are also to be eager about. And what we're talking about is Christian unity in that reading there that Danny read to us from Ephesians 4. And if you want to add another reason, then we'd say the brokenness of our world should make us very interested in oneness and unity that we find in Christ. There are two big passages of word that talk about unity. One is John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, you know, towards the end where he's praying for those who will believe. He's praying for our unity. It's wonderful, isn't it? And the other passage is here in Ephesians, but there are, of course, lots of other verses in Scripture that highlight for us the importance of unity. It's always an important thing to be praying for your local church in this way. And one of the things I really liked when we first came here to Grace was in the pastoral prayer how often unity in the church was prayed for and mentioned. It's a really good thing for us to be praying regularly ourselves privately. It's a high priority in Jesus, and even in his last meal with his disciples before his arrest and trial. There are other things Jesus prayed for in John 17, and you can look those up. Sanctified by the truth, protection from the evil one, wonderful things to be praying for each other. But I want us to think this morning and consider the Ephesian passage, and particularly the opening three verses of Ephesians 4. But first of all, I guess I'm saying things you all are well aware of, but just a bit of background, a bit of context to Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul has written the most amazing and wonderful things about God, about his foreknowledge, about his wisdom, his salvation, what we have in Christ, where we've come from. We were once children of wrath, and now we are his adopted children. We're seated in heavenly places. He's talked about the church and the great mystery of the gospel, that we now, as Gentiles, if you're a Gentile like me, then we are now in this incredible position where we are co-heirs. We share in the same body, the same promise, and the same gospel. And as you read Ephesians 4, you realise the Apostle Paul has no low thoughts, no small thoughts of God. You don't come away thinking ho-hum when you read Ephesians 1. No small or low thoughts of what it is even to be a Christian, or even the church. He speaks about the church, saying that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Isn't that amazing? Through the church, God is displaying his manifold wisdom, his brilliance, to the authorities in heavenly places. We declare God's brilliance as a church when we're united. Paul ends those three chapters with a wonderful prayer, and what he prays for them, again, is something which we could be very wise to copy. He's praying that they will be rooted and grounded in the love of God, that they will have the strength. And this is interesting, isn't it? It requires strength to comprehend God's love. It's not for the light-hearted. He's praying that they will have strength to comprehend the depth and the height, the length and the breadth of the love of God. Amazing, isn't it? And then he ends with verses 20 and 21. If you've got them there, just quickly have a look at them, because it's just a wonderful note of praise. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly," and as if praying what he has wasn't abundant enough, he wants us to be able to, the one who is far more abundantly than we can ask or think, according to his power at work within us, "to him be glory," where? "In the church and in Christ Jesus." How long? "Throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." That is not a person who has small thoughts of the church, is it? That is a person there who has, whose mind is blown away by the comprehensiveness of God's plans for his people. That we declare his brilliance. Having written what he says then in chapters 1 to 3, you'd say, well, how could he not end with praise? How could he not speak about this glorious God and this great salvation and be ho-hum about it? It'd be like someone climbing to the top of Mount Everest and never using an adjective to describe what they saw and what it was like. Your mum rings and says, "Where were you today?" "Well, I climbed Mount Everest." "What's for lunch tomorrow, mum?" You know, of course you're going to rave about what you saw. You swam beside a whale for half an hour at Harvey Bay and you say, "Oh, yeah, I swam beside a whale the other day." Next point. You know, we don't talk like that, do we? And yet, often I find myself, we can think about or hear about the gospel of grace and not be, as the hymn says, you know, lost in wonder, love and praise. And our problem is that we aren't moved as we ought to be. We don't always think deeply enough about God and his works to end with jaw-dropping adoration. We, and include myself here to my own shame, we skim over sometimes the most profound truths when if we spent time chewing over them. Being like the old cow. You know how the cow regurgitates, eats the food twice. It sounds revolting, doesn't it? The Bible has a much nicer word. It has the word meditate. But cows regurgitate, you know, so they can feed on it more, get more nutrients out of it. Well, I think we are much wiser if we be like a cow and meditate more on God's word rather than skim. Chapter 4, 1 to 6 is all about Christianity. I've only got three verses to look at. Verse 1 talks about his plea that they will live a life worthy of their calling. The second verse is the second point, that what this life looks like, marked by four qualities: humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And then the purpose or the outcome of this life will be, when we're doing those things, we will actually be maintaining the unity of the church, this gift that the Holy Spirit gives. It's the practical outworking of chapters 1 to 3. In the version, the CSB version says, begins with the word therefore. The ESV begins with the word I, but the Greek actually begins with the word urge or plea. His plea is the first point then. His plea is, in the light of all this, in the light of those first three chapters, in the light of God's salvation, your gospel, if these truths have found a home in your head and in your heart, if you've thought about it and you have this right view of God, plead with you. I urge you to live a life worthy of what you've just read about. He's not just making the odd suggestion or giving options for us to consider. No, it's an earnest appeal that he is making. I'm urging you to live a life worthy of this gospel. In fact, if we don't get the greatness of God in those chapters and his work and what he's doing, then what follows in the other chapters, chapters 4 to 6, about all the different practical applications, they'll be a poor imitation of what they should be. Praise won't be common to us. Heartfelt thankfulness will be absent. We won't see its beauty. The Christian life will be a chore. We have to pray instead of we actually get to pray. Paul wants his readers to live a life worthy of what they've been called to. And it is a glorious life indeed. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say the Christian life is the most romantic life. You never know what's in store. You never know what God has in store for you next. There's a parallel passage to this verse in Philippians, chapter 1, verse 27. The Apostle Paul, same writer, says this: "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Sounds like Christian unity, doesn't it? To live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. In Don Carson's daily Bible reading notes, For the Love of God, which I highly recommend, he asks the question, you know, what does this mean, to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ? And he says this: the expression is striking. It describes the manner of our conduct, not us. Paul does not say that we ourselves are worthy of the gospel, for that would be a contradiction in terms. The gospel, by definition, is good news to those who are not worthy. Once we've received the gospel, though, however unworthy we may be, we're to conduct our lives in a manner worthy of it. It's in that passage, the way Christians would do that was by standing firm, side by side, contending for the faith. Again, that's Christian unity, isn't it? Well, we go back to then to the application that Paul makes for of all these great truths in the first three chapters. And he's going to be talking about everyday things, isn't he? We well know the passages in Ephesians 5, don't we, about marriage, about a husband and a wife living together and loving one another and submitting to each other, being parents, being servants in the workforce, our home life, spiritual warfare. All those things are application of where we are seated and what we have in Christ. But I find it striking, and I don't know whether you do, but I find it really interesting that the very first point of application Paul makes for all this great teaching is Christian unity. It's the first thing he wants them to note. Maintain the unity of the Spirit. I therefore urge you in this. It's not difficult, is it, it is difficult to underestimate the importance of unity in the church. It's important in marriage. It's important in the home. It's important in the workplace. It's important in a football team. Important in a nation, in a political party. If there's no unity, we just hear story and story after it, don't we, of disunity. Proverbs 11:29 says, whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind. It was the person who brings trouble, the person who brings disunity, what do they get out of it? Nothing. Their inheritance is gone, it's been blown away. The dad dies, the mum dies, and you ask the question, what did you get in your inheritance? I got nothing. All I got was a westerly wind, everything got blown away. Proverbs 6 talks about the things that God hates that are an abomination to him. And the very last one, it says, is the person who sows discord among brothers. The person who uses their influence to bring disunity. That's really strong words. God says, that's an abomination to me. So unity is really, really important to God. You look at how many times in verses 4 to 6 the word one is used. Therefore, there is one body, one spirit. We're called the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. 7 times the word one. Now, I'm a pretty simple chap, but when I think of the word one, I think of one, don't you? I'm not thinking of many, I'm thinking of one. And that's how unity is, what's all based on. So why is unity important to God? Well, I think the answer is very simple, and it comes out in those words, doesn't it? It's very simple because God is one. Very thankful for the unity of God. I'm thankful we only worship one God, that we haven't got to worship, keep thousands of gods happy. Imagine being married to thousands of women, trying to keep 1,000 women or 1,000 husbands happy. It'd be impossible, wouldn't it? Well, we worship one God. We serve one God and we give one God all. So the basis of Christian unity is nothing less, nothing more, nothing other than God himself. We aren't in the dark about what's important to God, are we? We know later on in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul's going to say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. So we know that the church is important to Jesus and the Father. But we also know that love is important to God because 1 John tells us God is love. We know that holiness is important to God because God is holy. We know that unity is important because God is one. And those attributes are essential to God's very character. They're the qualities that we as children are to hold dear and aspire to, and they're to mark us visibly. How can we worship a loving God, say we worship a loving God, and show no love to one another? How could we say we worship a holy God and yet just want to live the way the world lives and watch what the world watches and buy what the world buys? How could we say we worship a God who is one and so disunity, or not care about unity? That would be all so contradictory, wouldn't it? There's two things Jesus says that are to mark us as his disciples, that tell the world that we're Christians. And one is love, as Jesus loved, and the other is unity, Holy Spirit-given unity. The new commandment Jesus gave at John 13, 34, 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, for you have love for one another. The command to love one another was in the Old Testament, but what's new about this one is that Jesus says, love as I have loved you, as I've laid down my life for you. Do that for the brethren. And when you do that, it's a clear statement to the world that you're one of my followers. You're a disciple. The other one, of course, is unity in John 17, where Jesus prays, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's Jesus and his Father. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you've loved me. Now, I think that's staggering, isn't it? Two things Jesus says will tell the world we're followers of Jesus is loving as Jesus loved and Christian unity around the truth of the gospel. And one common thing about love and unity is that they are both, but neither of them can be hidden. They're both obvious. And Jesus is saying, I expect them to be so real that people will be able to see them. They'll be visible. You can't deny it. You can't just reason them away. And love and unity shows themselves in different ways, don't they? At the end, the last two verses, if you look at the last two verses of Ephesians 4, there's presented in a negative way and then a positive way. Verse 31 presents it negatively. This is what love does not look like. This is what unity does not look like. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away, you along with all malice. So that's the negative side. The positive side is the next verse. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Anyone living in a broken relationship or a broken home or, if you're working in a split down the middle workforce or political party, I think we all know, we don't have to argue with each other the importance of unity, do we? We know it's important. A divided home is miserable, isn't it? A broken relationship is awful. But the problem is that often those things mentioned in the second last verse is what destroys unity. When things like pride or bitterness or anger or selfish ambition, slander, whatever, get in the way. Love and unity are then to set us apart as God's people. That's what holiness is, isn't it? It's to be set apart, it's to be different. And this Christian unity crossed all sorts of barriers in Paul's day, just as it ought to be cross barriers in our day. The rich and the poor, the Jew and the Greek, the male, the female, the slave and the master. Tertullian, that church father who lived 160 to 225 AD, made the comment, what people are saying about the church, see how they love one another when they hate each other. See how they're willing to die for each other when they want to kill each other. A stark difference to the world in which they live. So that's verse 1. Verse 2 is what their life's going to look like. So he said, this is my plea, that you'll live a life worthy of the calling. Now he describes four things that will mark such a life, four essentials to Christian unity: humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And as I say those words and read them, they come to me with some convicting force. Have I always practiced humility? Have I always been gentle? Have I always been patient? Shown love? But I've got to face them, haven't we? We've all got to face them and examine our lives and think, well, how have I come up against those? I can't rule them out. Augustine, a guy who lived a long time ago, said, if you believe what you like about the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it's not the Gospel you believe, but yourself. We can say the same thing about the Bible. We can say the same thing about God. If you only accept what you like about God and reject what you don't like, then it's not God you believe in, it's yourself. So the four things mentioned, and I want to spend the bulk of the time on humility. Humility means that we always remember the grace of God towards us. It's how the Beatitudes start. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's the only way a Christian can think of themselves before God, is that I'm poor in spirit. I'm bankrupt. I can't come to God with anything. As the old Rock of Ages hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. The Christian says, I am what I am by the grace of God. I might be good in other fields of life. I might be satisfactory. I might be hopeless. But before God, I'm bankrupt spiritually. There's nothing I bring to God to say, I'm worthy of your grace, because that's a contradiction in terms. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. We are all, though, every Christian is a recipient of God's undeserved favour. If it were not for God's favour, we would all be damned. For we all fall short of his glory. We've all sinned. We all go our own way. We've not lived, talked, or walked, or thought as we should have. We've had thoughts of we can fix ourselves, that our greatest problems are all on the outside and not on the inside. Al Mohler says it this way. He says, you know, the world comes and says to us that our problems are outside of us and the answer lies within. That's typical of the world, isn't it? But the gospel comes to us and says the exact opposite. The problems are within our heart and the answer lies outside of us. The answer lies in the one we've been singing about, Jesus. We don't agree with that American theologian Frank Sinatra, do we? When he's saying, I did it my way. In one sense, it's very noble of him to take the blame for his life. But there's no, we say no, I didn't do it my way. I am what I am by the grace of God. And that's not being falsely humble. That's just accepting the truth of God's word, straight and hard as it is. We say that's what God says about me is actually true. The truly humble person doesn't think about their humility. They don't think about themselves at all. Humility is placing Jesus at the centre of our life instead of ourselves. J.I. Packer talks about his Copernicus experience. And you probably remember the story of that chap Copernicus, who got in all sorts of trouble with the church of the day because he proved scientifically that the earth is not the centre of God's universe, the one in which we live, but the sun is. They were sure that everything revolved around the earth. But Copernicus proved, no, the sun is the centre. And he came to that very happy and liberating experience where he found out, actually, I'm not the centre of God's plans and purposes. I'm not the centre of God's universe. Jesus is the centre of God's universe. All of God's plans and purposes for now and for eternity, for in my life, in my marriage, in my death, in my work, everything is centred not on me but in Jesus. And I wonder, have you too come to that very happy and liberating realisation for yourself yet? That you are not all the centre, you're not the centre of God's plans and purposes even for yourself. It would not be loving of God to centre his plans and purposes on you or on me. He has a much better plan and purpose, and that is to centre it on Jesus. Could put it another way. Who is the great? Don't call out an answer to this, but who is the greatest sinner you know? Well, let's ask the Apostle Paul that question. Paul, who is the greatest sinner that you met in your life? Well, fortunately for us, Paul actually tells us. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he says the saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The word is protos, first. I'm the first. I'm the worst. I'm the chief of sinners. Who's the greatest sinner the Apostle Paul knew? Himself. So I go back to that question. Who's the greatest sinner that you know? Who's the greatest sinner I know? It's actually me. Is Paul exaggerating? Is he correct? How could he say such a thing? You know, he's the guy who was the great missionary in the first century church. He planted churches. He suffered persecution, shipwreck, whippings, beating, being rejected by friends and people forsaking him. And he says he's the worst. Well, if he's the worst, where does that leave you and me? What hope do we have? We actually have the same hope that the Apostle Paul had. And our hope is that we need a Saviour who has more grace, more mercy, more forgiveness than we have of sin. And we'll sing that song at the end of the service. His mercy is more. His mercy is more than my sin, more than my failings, more than my ingratitude, more than my bitterness, more than my jealousies, more than my prayerlessness, more than my false motives, my pride, my failures, my empty words, my lack of desire for holiness. His mercy is more than all of that. That's the kind of saviour we need, isn't it? What a tragedy if we only had a God who was merciful up to a certain point and didn't cover all our sins. We'd be damned, wouldn't we? But his mercy is more. I love the words of Psalm 103, verse 8 and following. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide. He will not always chide. He will not always keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Thank God he doesn't. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I need a God like that. I need a God like that who's merciful and gracious, who removes my sin as far as the east is from the west. Don't you need a God like that? His mercy is more, much, much, much more. One of my favourite old hymns by Charles Wesley is, "Depth of mercy can there be? Mercy still reserved for me. Can my God his wrath forbear? Me the chief of sinners spare. I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not answer to his call, grieved him with a thousand falls." Can such a person get mercy? Chief of sinners, withstanding his grace, provoking him to his face, not listening when he calls, grieved him with a thousand falls. Well, Wesley ends the final two verses of that hymn, says this: "There for me the Saviour stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus weeps, but loves me still. Now incline me to repent. Let me now my fall lament. Now my foul revolt deplore. Weep, believe, and sin no more." Friends, thank God that we're saved not by our works, but by his grace and grace alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." It takes the grace of Almighty God to save any one of us. It's not a job that he handed over to angels or to prophets or anyone. It's a job, it's a work that he himself did. Do we get that? Almighty God had to do this work of saving you and me. No one less, no one else, no one plus. And I think that's where humility starts, when we know the grace of God to sinners such as I. Well, does humility then mean that we become jellyfish with no backbone, that we really can't have any opinions shared, we've really got to keep quiet and just sort of slink into the background? I really don't deserve to be heard because I'm the chief of sinners. Well, we know with the Apostle Paul it didn't mean that, did it? Because we've been looking at 1 Corinthians for a long time. And Paul did correct them, didn't he? He had really strong words to say to them. Galatians, we read about Paul having strong words with the Apostle Peter, you know, when he removed himself from eating with Gentiles for fear of the Jews, and Paul gave him a dressing down. But you notice as Paul writes Corinthians and as he addresses the Apostle Peter, he is not there to denounce them and have nothing further to do with them, is he? He's there to win them back to the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And Peter will later write in his last letter, 2 Peter 3:15, what does he call Paul? He says, "Our beloved brother Paul." Our beloved brother Paul. You get the feeling that he's so glad that Paul brought him back to the gospel and showed him where he was going wrong. And history is littered with people who were amazingly strong and courageous, though they knew they were all sinners saved by grace. People like Athanasius, who stood against Arius, you know, in bringing the truth of the gospel about the Trinitarian God they worshipped. There was the saying, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Five times he was exiled, but he just wanted them to come back to the Bible. Martin Luther was the same in the Reformation. Didn't want to cause a schism, but in the end he knew that the final authority rests with the Bible, the Scripture alone, not the church plus the Bible. Humility then does not mean being a mouse. The second word in that verse, very briefly, is gentleness. And I think gentleness is like humility's shadow. It follows it wherever it goes. To speak gently is to speak tenderly out of love. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The next one, blessed are those who mourn. As we grieve them where they stand before God. They don't like the fact that they've fallen short of God's standard. They don't like the fact that they're bankrupt. So they mourn. And then the next one, what is it? Blessed are the meek or the gentle. For they shall inherit the earth. So there's a follow, isn't there? Humility will result in gentleness, how I deal with other people. And that will follow that I'll be patient. And it's all wrapped up in love. There's four words. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you know, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log in your own eye? You know, picture that. It's quite a comical scene, isn't it? One person's got a telegraph pole sticking out of their eye. And here they are trying to get a tiny, tiny speck out of someone else's eye. One movement of the head and they'll kill them, won't they? That's what it sort of looks like, this picture. How would you want a doctor, if you had a piece of metal in your eye, how would you want a doctor to approach you? Gun-ho? Oh, okay, we'll get the hammer and chisel and get this bit out. That won't be any problem. You would want the doctor to be as gentle as possible because the eye is so sensitive, isn't it? I mentioned about a certain doctor whose name ends with Z who comes to this church, and he, our son Matt is a carpenter, and a couple of times he got welder's flash in his eye, and I remember Graham saying to him on the thing, oh, this is payback time. No anaesthetic for you. But he relented and dropped some anaesthetic in his eye, and it all was good, but it was quite funny at the time. So when we're dealing with other people, and to correct them, I think three things remember. Remember God's grace to you and me. Remember the log that's in our own eye. And think of the eye. Think of the eye. Think of how sensitive the eye is and how you would want a doctor to treat your eye injury. Patience. Third one, Jesus is, again, so patient with us. I know he is with me, and I'm assuming you're the same. Incredibly patient. Humility, gentleness and patience don't require that truth be sacrificed, but they require that truth be applied in a right way. So we start with the truth of God's grace to our lives. That's the starting point, not the faults of others, not the sins of others, but my own experience of God's grace. And be aware that I see the flaws of others more clearly than I see my own. And when I get that right thinking, it will promote patience, won't it? And the last one is love. I've considered it in part the new commandment to love one another. The last two verses of this chapter speak about it. When Paul was wrong personally, he was content to let it pass. And that's what he brings out in 1 Corinthians 6. He says this, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. In other words, this whole thing about maintaining unity and promoting unity is that sometimes I'll have to be prepared to be the one wronged. What would that say to the world in which we live? If you're totally treated injustice and you think, well, I prefer to be the one wronged than the one doing the wrong. Matthew Henry lived in the 17th and 18th century. He's a guy who wrote the big volumes, the first commentary on the whole of Scripture, still being read and used today and quoted often. He got mugged and robbed one day, probably on horseback. And in his journal that night, he wrote to thank God for different things. And he had four things he wanted to thank God out of that experience. Firstly, he says, I thank God that I've never been robbed before. Secondly, I thank God that although I was robbed, I was not robbed of my life. Thirdly, although I was robbed of everything, it wasn't much. And fourthly, he said, I thank God because it was I who robbed and not the one who robbed. Sorry, I was the one who was robbed and not the one who robbed. That is a humble man, don't you think? Thank God that it wasn't me who did wrong. Third verse, third point, the purpose of such a life is to make every effort, the goal of this life, is to maintain the Holy Spirit-given unity. The word there, make every effort, is to do something with intense effort, to do your very best. And, you know, to live in unity does require a very best, does it? It's not just a walk in the park, is it? These four qualities in verse 2 require Holy Spirit empowered effort to work out what God's worked in. Maintaining unity is something to be diligent about and zealous about, because we know how easily we can cause disunity, or how easily it is to grumble and to be bitter. So here's something that's going to require your effort for the whole of your Christian life. It's something to work hard at, to watch over your life, your mouth, and what you say and what's in your heart. But note, unity is not something you and I invent. Paul does not say, now I want you to bring about unity. I want to introduce unity into your church life and practice. Not at all. He is saying unity is, you already have it. One God, one Father, one Spirit, one hope, one faith, one baptism. You've got this God-given unity. Maintain it. If you buy a perfect house with a perfect lawn, is that it then for the rest of your life? You never have to mow, you never have to weed, you never have to do anything? You've got to maintain it. It's amazing how much money it costs to maintain a house. It's amazing how much work it takes a teenager to tidy a room, you know, to keep a room tidy. It's astounding. But here we fight against our own flesh as well as the evil one, because Satan has a great strategy, and his principle is always divide and conquer. He's been doing it right from the Garden of Eden, and it's worked for him very well. And we know today that churches divide over race and colour, over gender, over roles, over wealth, over positions, gifting, age, personality. You know, we spent all this time in 1 Corinthians, and we see a divided church, don't we? They're divided over who baptised them, or who they prefer to preach, or whatever. People today divide. The big one, of course, is music today, isn't it? The music wars. Or the air conditioning, it's too high or too low. I'm feeling a bit stuffy up here, mind you, but anyway. Who you prefer to lead the singing, you know, that's my preference. And it's crazy, isn't it? I had attended a music seminar once, and this guy told a story about a person who came to him and said, you know, the Lord gave me this song. And he said, once I heard it, I realised why the Lord didn't want it anymore. I'm glad that here at Grace we sing old and new songs. We just want to sing songs that are solid biblically and that are singable. Sometimes I've been in churches where I say to my wife, darling, I don't think we'll be whistling this tune tomorrow. It's so hard to sing. A friend of mine in the music industry says there's something like 1 million hymns have been written over history. And in a hymn book, you've only got about 600. So what happened to the other 990,000 plus? Were they no good? Well, some of them were no good. But we live at a time where we can actually pick the best, and I hope we always pick the best of both. So it reminds me of a story of... It's not a true story, but it's worth repeating. About a farmer who went to the city, and a young new Christian who went to the country, and their experience of church. And the farmer went to the city and came back, and his wife asked him, how was your time? Yeah, good. Did you get to church? Yeah, went to church. What was it like? Oh, it was good. It was different, but good. What do you mean different? He said, well, different singing. They sang, you know, they didn't sing regular songs. They sang praise choruses, and they were different. Well, what do you mean different? He said, well, if I was to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, if I was to say that as a praise chorus, I'd say, Martha, 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 oh, Martha, 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 the cows, the big cows, the brown cows, the black cows, the white cows, the black and white cows, the cows are in the corn are in the corn, corn, corn. And if we sing it three or four times, that's a praise chorus. So then the young Christian guy goes to the country, and he goes back, and his wife has a similar conversation. What was it like? Yeah, really good. What was church like? Yeah, church was good. Different, but good. What do you mean different? Well, they sang different to us. You know, we sing just regular songs, but they sing these things called hymns, and they're different. What do you mean? What's the difference? He said, well, I said to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn. That's just a regular song for us. But on the other hand, if I say to you like this, oh, Martha, dear Martha, hear thou my cry. Inclinest thine ear to the words of my mouth. Turn thou thine whole wondrous ear by and by to this righteous, inimitable, and glorious truth. For the way of the animals, who can explain? There is in their heads no shadow of sense. Hearkenest they in the sun or the rain, unless from the mild, tempting corn they are fenced. Yea, yonder cows in glad bovine delight broke free from their shackles, their warm pens have fled. Then goaded by minions of darkness and night, and on my delicious sweet corn they have fed. So look to that bright shining day by and by, when all foul corruption on earth is reborn, when no vicious animals makes my soul cry, I shall no longer see those foul cows in my corn. And then he said, if I sing the first and third and fourth verses with a key change, that's a hymn. Now, I guess that just shows sometimes that divisions are caused by our preferences. Tom Rainer, a church guy in America, says when the preference of the members becomes the priority of the church, that church is dying. In other words, when the church's old meetings are all about my preference, I want the church to start at this time, or I want the air conditioning harder, softer, or, you know, up or down. If that's the priorities of what Christians meet together about, it's a dying or at least even a dead church. People can divide over so many things, can't they? Christian testimonies even. Mine's not as dramatic as yours. I'm not as interesting as you. I can't remember the specific date. And there's people who don't feel as though they match up. Well, I feel as though I'm on the outside. And it can be divisive, can't it? I just don't measure up. What matters is, am I in the kingdom of God now? Is Jesus Lord now? Don't divide over the gifts like the Corinthian church did, or who's preaching you like best, or the different experiences of conversion. You know, Paul writes, a bit of homework for you, just read some of the prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians and Philippians, and just read those letters with the thought of unity in mind. And you'll see there's a common theme. He's wanting them to be united. In an age where social media seems to have no filter, I think what is written in Proverbs 17:28 is worth memorising. It says this, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. Isn't that nice? So when you see some stupid comment on social media, zip your mouth and I think you're really intelligent. Isn't that a good proverb to live by? Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about a guy, a Scottish preacher, John McNeill, imagining a conversation between two men who were healed of blindness, one in John 9 and one in Mark 8. The John 9 one is the guy where Jesus spits in the ground, mixes up the mud, puts it on his eye, and he can see. Mark 8 is where he just simply spits in the guy's eyes and asks him, what do you see? He said, I see men like trees walking. And Jesus continues the treatment and he says, I can see all things clearly. So this John McNeill guy imagines this conversation between these two men who were formerly blind. And the John 9 guy says to the Mark 8 guy, you know, tell me, what did it feel like when Jesus put the mud on your eyes? Mud? No, he didn't put mud on my eyes, he just spat on my eyes. Oh, no, he must have. If he healed you, he has to do it this way. He would have had to put mud on your eyes. No, he just spat on my eyes. I could see partially, but I was still blind, really, but then I was healed. No, you must have had mud in your eyes. You're obviously forgetting that he put mud in your eyes. And they went back and forth like this, talking about it. And in the end, the guy from John 9 says, look here, I don't think you've been healed at all. I think you're still blind. If he didn't put mud on your eyes, then it's still a fact that you are blind. And John McNeill said that because they were both looking back on their past experience, not looking forward, two religious denominations began that day, the Muddites and the anti-Muddites. Well, the vital thing is this, is are we in the kingdom? Paul never ever told people to have the same conversion experience that he had, did he? You've got to be on that road to Damascus. And there's a certain point where God's going to meet you. He doesn't say that, does he? He just wants to know, where are you now? Are you following Jesus now? Well, in conclusion, can I just briefly just address anyone who perhaps here today is not yet a Christian? And you're wondering and you're asking questions. You might be wondering, when is he going to stop? Sorry, just a little bit more. But you're wondering, you know, what does unity have to do with me? I know it applies in other realms of life, but where does it apply between me and God? Well, perhaps surprisingly, it actually has plenty to do with you and God. The gospel comes to us and tells us very plainly that between us and God, there is this massive God-sized division that can only be fixed by a God of grace. It tells us that we are not at peace with God. We're separated from him by our sin. It's one thing to not be at peace at the workplace, or not be at peace in your home, or in your marriage or in your football team, but it is infinitely worse to be not at peace with God. It is a disunity that we cannot fix. And no one gets on the right side of God by trying to be good enough or nice enough or do enough. It is only through Jesus. The gospel is a message of God's forgiveness and God reconciling us to himself. Sometimes it's the illustration of God here and us here, and we've got to cross this bridge to God. Ah, that's not the gospel, is it? The gospel is that God crosses the bridge. God becomes man and dies in our place. He pays the debt. He takes the punishment for our sin and for all who turn and put their trust in him. That's the great message of the gospel. It's a gospel of grace. And for those who are Christians here today, just a simple question. Does Christian unity work any other way? Do we get unity when there's no humility? When there's just arrogance? Do we get unity when there's no gentleness but just harshness and people talking harshly to each other? Do we get unity when there's no patience? We're all impatient with each other and all wrapped up in love. When there's no love, is there, can there any be any hope of unity? And I think we'd all agree there is absolutely no way that would be any unity in that. Just wanting to get my own way, camouflaged with the cloak of pious words and maybe even Bible verses. So friends, can I as well remember these four virtues that promote unity and pray for them for each other? Humility, gentleness, patience and love. These, friends, are worthy of our calling. These qualities help us to maintain the God-given gift of unity. And these qualities spoke to a broken world in an amazing way. Let's pray. Now, gracious God, we thank you for, again, the gospel of grace. Thank you that we are not saved by our own works. We don't contribute a thing. You're the one who saves. We are the one who are saved. So we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for that it reconciles us to a holy God. We thank you that you have more mercy than we have of sin. And we pray that each and every one of us would know what it is to take ourselves out of the centre and submit to you and your lordship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.